They saw themselves as disciplined, tenacious, stern in justice, unflinching in the face of death. They understood weakness, and they believed weakness of any kind, physical weakness, mental weakness, weakness in status or success. They considered weakness a shame, a humiliation. When a Roman general, for example, would lose a battle, it was the most honorable course for him to commit suicide if he lost it in a particularly bad or disastrous way. If a Roman lost his fortune or lost face or lost his status, suicide was the honorable option, much preferable to losing honor or face socially. Romans used crucifixion as the harshest form of punishment because to them it strips away everything Romans believed gave a person worth, gave a person value. The victim dying naked, slowly, in agony, his weakness publicly visible, died shamed, utterly humiliated, subhuman in a sense. Cicero wrote about crucifixion this to fellow Romans: the very word cross, let it be far removed, not only from the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts and their eyes and their ears. Such a shame and humiliation it was. So let's just say you're a Roman in the first century, and you've been invited to someone's house to learn about this new Eastern religion, this new Eastern god that everyone's talking about. And a scroll is opened as you're there in this kind of worship service, and it turns out to be that section that we read from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15. And maybe they read all from verse 1 all the way to verse 32. What would a Roman think about that? How would a Roman respond to this narrative? Knowing what we know about Roman culture, if God wanted to attract Romans to himself, if God wanted to make Christianity culturally relevant for the Roman, the worst possible thing he could have done is to send his son to die on a cross. That is the least attractive thing for a Roman. Paul understands this. The apostle to the Gentiles understands this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "The word of the cross is folly." Now, the word there could be translated foolishness, but the root is the word that we, from which we get the word moron. The word of the cross is moronic, is what Paul is saying, to those who are perishing. Folly, he goes on to say, or moronic to Gentiles. And yet, just one chapter later in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In other words, I know you think this is foolishness. I know you think this is folly. I know the idea of a God becoming man and suffering and dying on a cross is absolutely moronic, but I'm leading with that. That's what I'm starting off with, and that's what I'm sticking with. And then in Galatians chapter 6, he says, "Far be it from me to boast about anything except the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord." For Paul, the cross is a source of boasting. How is that? For Paul, the cross is the what you preach. Why is that? Well, what I'd like to do today is walk through these last hours of Jesus' earthly life before his death and resurrection, and hopefully come to an answer to those two questions. Let me start by giving you some setting, some context here. Jesus, as we kind of reenacted this morning, enters Jerusalem, and when he does, the whole city turns out to see him and to greet him. John tells us that the city was in an uproar, and the Pharisees weren't happy about it, but everyone else was. They came to greet him, and they welcomed him as if he were a king, and that's what they believe he is. The people in Jerusalem believe that he will crush Rome under his feet, as the Messiah is supposed to do, or if they believe the Messiah is supposed to do, in the occupation. He is the one who will bring them political liberation. Jerusalem rejoices then because everyone believes that Jesus will be the king they've longed for. Instead, He comes with a message for Jerusalem, just like he'd come with a message for Galilee and for Samaria and for Judea. And the message is this: you are lost in your sins. You are condemned because of your rebellion against the God you claim to worship. You cannot rescue yourself. There are no good works that will make you acceptable in his sight. You are lost, you are hopeless, you are helpless. I have come, says Jesus, to save you. And in the very last week of his life, as he said at various points throughout his ministry, he says, I am your God. Your God will save you. I am your God who has come to save. That did not go over well. Jesus was not the Messiah Israel wanted. And so by Friday, even though you know this very well, by Friday, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, had convicted him of blasphemy because of his claim to be God. The Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, then handed him over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, on false charges that he had been wanting to lead a revolt and overthrow Roman power. The people who welcomed him with joy, and the great celebration that we just kind of remembered a moment ago, the people who welcomed him with joy demand his blood and cry out for his crucifixion. What's interesting about what we just did is that the reading of the Passion sets you, if you notice the crowd, sets you right in that crowd crying out for Jesus' crucifixion. And there's a reason for that. The reason is this, because at the very core of the sin nature, as we've said before, at the very core of the sinful heart is the desire to be God. I want my way. You want your way. I want to sit on the throne and be admired, and I don't want any challengers to my authority. The crowd loved Jesus because they believed Jesus was going to do as they wanted him to do. Often we love a kind of Jesus when we think he's going to do or be the person we want him to be. And when he's not, we don't. That's the sinful heart. God must do as I wish, or God must get out of the way because I want to be God. That's why the liturgy puts you in the crowd there. Every sin that you commit is your heart's cry for the death of Jesus, for the death of God. It's an act of rebellion. So it was good to put us in that crowd. Now, Jesus having been handed over to the Romans and Pilate having washed his hands, has Jesus scourged. He is, we're going to pick up in verse 21. By that point, he's weakened. He's bleeding profusely. The soldiers have hung around his neck a placard that they've chalked white with red lettering on it. Usually for condemned prisoners, this placard would give an indication of the crime for which they're being executed. In Jesus' case, the words printed in red were King of the Jews, and we'll see why that is later. They would have then lifted, after they hung that placard around his neck, they would have lifted a heavy cross beam onto his shoulders, maybe tried to strap it on with ropes. And then they would have driven him forward out of the praetorium toward the place of execution with whips. Romans would do this frequently. They would parade condemned prisoners to the place of execution through the city so that everyone could see what happens to those who defy Roman authority. Jesus, however, doesn't go very far. He's exhausted. He's lost a lot of blood. He's been up all night. Remember, they arrested him at the Garden of Gethsemane at 1. He went straight to this series of trials. He's been up all night. He's lost blood. He's in a very bad shape. And so, verse 21, the Romans compel Simon of Cyrene, that's a city in Libya, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, Simon's a Jew. He's arriving for the Passover feast. Jews were spread out around the Mediterranean at this point. He was coming in for the Passover feast. What a greeting. He comes into the city, and here's this guy, bloody, beaten, and the soldiers here compel him, force him to carry Jesus' cross. Now, you have to wonder here, what happens as he takes this cross beam from Jesus? Do their eyes meet? Are there any words exchanged? I don't know, but the reason it's interesting to ask that question is because if you'll notice there in verse 21, Mark mentions Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus. which means Alexander and Rufus would be known to Mark's readers in the Roman church, which indicates that at some point, Simon must have become a believer in Jesus Christ and shared the gospel with his children, and they are now maybe readers of this very gospel that Mark is writing. Maybe it's as Simon takes up Jesus' cross onto his shoulders. Maybe it's just at that moment that God takes up Simon and brings him to faith. I don't know. Verse 22, they bring him to the place called Golgotha. That's place of the skull. Golgotha is a hill. It's probably called place of the skull because it probably looks like a hill. That's where Romans crucified people. They did it many times. Jesus was not the only one crucified. Lots of people were crucified. This is where they did it. It's outside the city, which the author Hebrews makes a very important point about. In Leviticus chapter 16, verses 15 through 28, we're given the regulations for the Day of Atonement. How many have read Leviticus 16 verses, okay, all right. Well, let me just tell you about it. The high priest takes two goats. One he slaughters, and he takes its blood and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat that's over the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies in the temple. And he sprinkles another bit of it on the altar outside the tent and another bit of the blood on the tent. And then he places his hands on the goat that remains alive. And over that goat, he confesses all of Israel's sins. He just speaks them. And then they drive the goat out of the camp, away from the city. One goat, the one who's been sacrificed, dies as a substitute for Israel, taking the penalty of death for Israel. The other bears Israel's sins away, takes them away. The author of Hebrews joins both those together and says that's what Jesus was doing when he was driven out of the city and made to die. Jesus also, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 13, also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify, that is, make holy, the people through his own blood. Both the dead goat and the living goat eventually wound up outside the city. The dead one was buried there, the living one was driven there. Jesus embodies both of those sacrifices. They were both pointing toward him and his death outside the walls of Jerusalem for the holiness of Israel. Now, the procession finally arrives at Golgotha, and you see there in verse 23, they offer Jesus wine mixed with myrrh, but he doesn't take it. He refuses it. Now, myrrh is a mild narcotic. It takes away some of the pain of crucifixion. The women of Jerusalem would make it and give it to people who were condemned to die to help them through the ordeal. The soldiers would be happy for him to have it because they want a pliant victim, someone who's not going to struggle a lot. Jesus refuses to take it. We have to ask yourself, why doesn't he take some painkiller here? Why not? Well, Jesus is our sin bearer, isn't he? Jesus is going to experience the full weight and the full penalty for our sins. He must experience it all, and he does. He experiences everything that takes place soberly. The soldiers take the cross beam from Simon. They lay it on the ground in front of a vertical beam that's already been placed there. The vertical beams would have already been there. They lay Jesus down on the ground. They strip him first, then they lay him down on the ground, and they stretch his arms out across the beam. They hold Jesus' arms there. It took three soldiers generally would hold the man down, and one would do the nailing. They would nail spikes into both wrists, and then they would, of course, take the sign that was hanging around his neck, and they would hammer it to the vertical beam. Then they would hoist Jesus up onto this vertical beam that was already placed in the ground, and then they would join his two feet together on the vertical beam, and they would use one long spike and just hammer through his feet to the wood behind it. Now, if you've been in the church for any length of time, you've probably read many articles, or at least heard many articles referred to, which describe the physical trauma of the crucifixion, how excruciating it is. In fact, the word excruciating comes from this crucifixion, the word crucifixion. The panic for breath, the searing pain. But just note here in verse 24, Mark doesn't give us any of that. Mark simply writes, they crucified him. Three words, Three words. It's odd because Mark records the Sanhedrin proceedings in detail. He records the examination before Pilate in detail. He records the crowd's bloodlust and their Pilate's ultimate cowardice in giving Jesus over. He describes the soldiers' cruelty in detail. You'd think that here, at this moment, he'd say more. I mean, if a modern American were writing this story, this is the time when you'd want to narrow down and like describe every detail because you want to evoke sympathy from the reader. Oh, poor, poor blessed Jesus. Mark doesn't do that. And the reason is pretty clear, because the purpose of the cross is not to evoke your sympathy. Mark has already told us what the purpose of the cross is. Well, Jesus has, and Mark has recorded it. Back in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "The Son of Man," that's him, "the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." That was Jesus saying, telling us why he came. The word ransom there is lutron. It means a price of release. And I want you to think of it this way. You owe your Creator perfect obedience in your thoughts, in your words, and in your deeds. That's what you owe him. You haven't paid a penny on that debt. Neither have I. Instead of giving him obedience, you and I have given him rebellion, sin. God is thrice holy. He is perfectly just. He owes you. He owes you, and he owes me eternal condemnation. We'll see it in a minute, but you never want to ask for justice from God. You never want to ask God for fairness. Don't ever do that. He owes you eternal condemnation. And because he's just and because he's holy, not one single sin of thought or word or deed will ever, ever, ever go unpunished. He will punish every sin to the greatest extent of the law. Your sin and mine, we have both together, we have all together individually racked up an eternal debt that we cannot pay, that you cannot pay. But Jesus says, "The Son of Man, I came to give my life as your ransom, to pay that debt, to pay that price." We read it this morning in the Old Testament reading, 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah wrote, and he wrote this in the past tense, which is amazing. It's like he saw it in a vision, and he's describing what he saw, even though it happened in the future, or it was going to happen in the future. He writes in verse 5, "He, the man that he saw, the suffering servant, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Yeah, you owe an infinite debt. But the infinite God in Jesus Christ pays it for you. That's what he's come to do. And the question for you is whether or not you have actually received his work. Have you turned to him and confessed that you're a sinner and acknowledged that you need to be saved? If you haven't, do that today. Do that today. Jesus here refuses the wine mixed with myrrh, but he willingly takes the cup of wrath and judgment and drains it on your behalf. And verse 24, the four soldiers who were part of the execution squad divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each victim should take. The executioners in the crucifixion would get the victim's belongings. That was part of the prize of doing the deed. Jesus, we're told in John's gospel, wore a very valuable seamless tunic. Not sure where he got it, but it was a very valuable article of clothing. And there's four of them, and there's only one tunic, so they've got to gamble for it. Now, I just want you to think about the picture here. I'm not sure even Mark meant this, but it's an interesting picture. When Adam and Eve, knowing that they were naked after they sinned, tried to clothe themselves with the fig leaves, God showed up and said, that's not going to work. And instead, God killed an animal, the first recorded sacrifice in the Bible. God killed an animal, took its skin, and he himself clothed Adam and Eve Adam and Eve with it. Their personal attempts to clothe themselves were insufficient. God had to clothe them with the skin of a sacrifice. Now, what's interesting here is we know that God in Jesus Christ has become the sacrifice. He's up there on the cross at this point in the narrative, stripped naked. His clothes, he offers to sinners. He offers to clothe sinners in his seamless garment of righteousness. He offers that garment to all who come. He's changed places in a sense with Adam and Eve, and he's become the sacrifice who's covering his skin, for lack of a better word. His clothing can be that which sinners don for themselves. But you must acknowledge that you're naked and receive what he offers. The soldiers here obviously are not going to get any of that. They gamble away his tunic. Verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. That means it's 9 a.m. That's what that is. In verse 34, if you look down in the text, you'll see that Jesus dies at the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. So he's on the cross a total of 6 hours before he dies. This also is probably not something that Mark intended, but it is an interesting observation. God, through his word, created all things in 6 days. Then he rested. Then sin entered. Then comes death and hatred and misery and ruin. But here, in 6 hours, and all four gospel writers are intent on telling us it was 6 hours, God, the word made flesh, makes all things new. It's the beginning of a new creation in 6 hours instead of 6 days. In verse 26, we see that the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Pilate chose those words. The Sanhedrin condemned Jesus because Jesus claimed to be God and they did not believe him. But they also knew the Romans wouldn't care if Jesus claimed to be claimed to be God, because they have all kinds of gods, the Romans do. So the Sanhedrin had to charge Jesus with wanting to be king in place of Caesar. It was a false charge, and Pilate knew it was a false charge. But if they rioted, Pilate's career would be over. I can't get into why that is, but that's why he ultimately gave in. And this sign here is Pilate's way of getting back at the Jews for putting him in such a difficult situation. He's mocking them. He's taking Jesus, whom they all despise, who's been beaten and bloody and is an object of scorn, and he's saying, "This is your king, Jews. This is your king. Watch as we kill him." And the mockery continues there in verse 27. "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. This is a picture, it's a kind of a mocking picture of an ancient throne room. In an ancient throne room or a court, the king would sit in the center, and his minister of military affairs would sit on his treasury would be on the left. On his right would be his minister of defense. And this is a picture of that now. Now you have the King of the Jews in the center on his throne, which is a cross, and he's got two robbers for his chief advisors. The Romans would have thought this was a great, great joke. Here's your king, you Jews. Now the people who passed by him also mocked him. You see that in verse 29. Those who passed by, the people derided him. Look at what they say. "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And then next, the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another. "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." What has Jesus been saying to the chief priests, the scribes, the teachers, and the people of Israel all along? What has he been saying? You can't save yourself. You are helpless and hopeless. I must save you. What a turnabout they must have thought here. How funny this is. The man who said that we couldn't save ourselves, now, you know, he's on the cross and he can't save himself. That's part of the mockery. He can't come down. The one who promised to save can't save himself. But the truth is, it's not that Jesus can't save himself. It's that Jesus doesn't save himself. Why? Because you cannot save yourself. Jesus welcomes death because you are subject to death. Jesus lets himself hang naked and pitiable because you are naked and pitiable. He is taking your place. When you see him on the cross, you see your perfect substitute. He is you. He's perfectly representing you. Do you know that you cannot save yourself? If you know that, then you also know that the one hanging on the cross is your Savior. You know that the cross is the glory of God and the power of God unveiled in powerlessness and in suffering and in nakedness and in poverty. He's become you to save you. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And you can see there that in verse 32, these are robbers. Probably they were insurrectionists. They were Jewish patriots and guerrilla warriors. Probably they were scheduled to be executed along with Barabbas, who was a guerrilla. Not an ape guerrilla, but a revolutionary guerrilla. And if so, if that's who these guys are, they, as opposed to Jesus, enjoyed great sympathy from the crowds. They would have been very popular guys because the crowds hate the Romans and they love revolutionaries like these guys. These two men on the other side of Jesus die for Israel, whereas Jesus would be considered dying because he's a blasphemer by most Jews and by the robbers too. In fact, the robbers, as much pain in their end as they're in, would probably be thinking of themselves as dying as patriots, as martyrs for the cause of a liberated Israel, and being executed right next to a blasphemer for them would be the height of an insult. So you can see why they're hurling insults at him too. They're thinking, we're not like him. He's a traitor to our God and to our nation. We are patriots. So they hurl insults at him as well. Now, if you don't have to turn here, but it would be interesting if you would. Luke chapter 23, verse 34, because Mark leaves the two thieves there, the two robbers there, but Luke picks up there. In his gospel account of this, Luke 23, start actually with verse 34. That doesn't deal with the robbers yet, but it's interesting. The first words that Jesus says from the cross are these: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a prayer. Jesus is imploring his Father to break through hard hearts and to redeem his enemies. The soldiers, the people, the Sanhedrin, the robbers, Jesus is asking God to bring them to repentance. Now, as we've seen, both criminals start off their time on the cross reviling Jesus and mocking him along with the crowd. But at some point, something happens to one of them. And you can see it there in verse 40. Up until this point, he's been deriding Jesus, hating him. But there in verse 40, he turns to the other robber, the other criminal, and he says, don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds? But this man has done nothing wrong. It's a remarkable confession. He understands that his death is a just judgment for what he's done. We die justly, he says. He understands that after death will come judgment. That's why he's worried about, he's like, don't you fear God? He knows Jesus is innocent. This man has done nothing wrong. And so he pleads and he says to Jesus in verse 42, remember me when you come into your kingdom, which tells us that this guy also believes that Jesus possesses the authority to transcend death. Yeah, he's on the cross, but he doesn't die. This man knows that Jesus' authority goes beyond this world. Notice also, when the man says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, he doesn't say, this is so important, remember my deeds when you come into your kingdom. Remember what I did. Remember that time I helped that guy on the side of the road. Remember that time I helped out of the soup. No, none of that. He didn't say, remember what I've done. That would be a bad mistake. He says, remember me. Have mercy on me. Just moments ago, he mocked Jesus. Now his heart's broken open, and he's pleading for mercy. And this, I think Luke has designed it this way, so we see the connection. The Father has answered his son's prayer. He's brought this Jewish zealot to his, well, he can't be on his knees, but to a point of surrender to his son. And so Jesus says in verse 43, today, or truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise is the place you go when you, if you're a believer, where you go when you die. It's being with the Lord. All believers who die enter paradise until the resurrection, and we get our bodies back. Now, reading this account, and I tell you, I've been through a number of deathbed conversions of this kind. Sometimes the reaction to the thief on the cross, sometimes the reaction to people who come to faith in Jesus Christ in the moments before they die is, well, that's not fair. I mean, here I've worked all my life in the church. I've served here, I've served there, I've served here, I've served there. I've gone all my life working really hard for God, and I'm going to heaven, but this guy's going to get the same thing I get, who's been wicked all his life and wasted most of his life. How is that fair? I don't know if that's your reaction looking at the thief on the cross. I hope it's not, but that reaction does stem from a radical miscalculation of the basis upon which you enter paradise in the first place. If you're going to paradise, it's because of what Jesus has done, because of his work, not because of yours. And so the same thing is true for those who come to faith at the moments before their death. It's because of Jesus' work, not theirs. The last thing, and I said this a minute ago, but I'll say it again, the last thing that you want from God is fairness. You want mercy. You don't want to be judged by your work. You want to be judged by Christ's work. And on the basis of his work, all who repent and believe, enter into paradise at death. Now, turning back to Mark chapter 15 and looking at verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, that's noon, that's when that is, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. This is not natural darkness. This is not an eclipse. We know it's not an eclipse because it's Passover, which means the moon is full, and that means it's the other side of the planet, and so it can't cover over the sun. This is not a natural darkness. This is a supernatural darkness that descends over Jerusalem. And if you know your Bible well, you would know that this is one of the signs of the day of the Lord. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. I'll just read it to you. The Lord has sworn, he said this about our sins, I'll never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn, and all of it rise like the Nile, he's talking about an earthquake there, and be tossed about. On that day, I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. But if this is the day of the Lord that we're reading about in Mark chapter 15, yeah, the darkness is there, but the mountains aren't crumbling. Fire isn't raining down from the sky yet. People aren't wailing. Why not? Well, I mean, that will happen if you read Revelation. It hasn't happened here, though. If this is the day of the Lord, why isn't everything breaking loose? And the reason is because the judgment of God begins with the household of God. And God in Jesus here has become sin for all who believe. This moment, what we're reading about in Mark chapter 15, is God's judgment on you. What you see in the cross is the only judgment you will ever face. God in Jesus has become sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by all who believe. The idea there is a propitiation is that a satisfaction of holy wrath. There's no fire from heaven here. There is darkness to show what's going on. There's no fire from heaven here because God condemns your sin in Jesus Christ. Jesus is bearing the fire. He's bearing the eternal torment. He's bearing the wrath. The sign of darkness is a sign that judgment has come and has come to you in Jesus. One day it will come for those who do not receive Jesus, and it will be much more visible. Mark chapter 15, verse 34, again, it's the ninth hour. It's 3 p.m. now. The Passover lambs, this is the time at which the Passover lambs would be slaughtered, and it's the very hour when Jesus dies. And we see there in verse 34, Jesus cries out loudly, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. I know it says Eloi, but it would have been pronounced Eli. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is, you might have noticed this morning, a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1. And Psalm 22, verse 1 is a declaration of trust that even though the psalmist is experiencing forsakenness, that he trusts that God will raise him up. And so we can see Jesus' quotation of Psalm 22 as a declaration that he still trusts his Father. That's absolutely true, but we cannot explain these words away. Isaiah says in Isaiah 59, verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. He doesn't hear. Jesus on the cross is the sin bearer. And so he's experiencing that separation, that division that sins have created between man and woman and God. Now, there's no separation, of course, in the Godhead. But Jesus, as a human being, as a man, experiences utter separation from his Father. How many of you have ever felt separated from God or abandoned by God? There's a common feeling among Christians. I just don't feel he's around. I feel like he's left me. I don't know why he's letting me go through this thing. Where is God? He's abandoned me. That's an emotion that you feel. It's not real. How do I know it's not real? I know it's not real because Jesus here has endured the real abandonment for you. You just feel it. Jesus went through it. So you will never have to. You will never be forsaken. You will never be abandoned by God because Jesus has borne your abandonment for you. Now, some of the bystanders say, behold, he's calling Elijah. They've mistaken Eli for Elijah. God took Elijah up in a fiery chariot. He became kind of this folk character. And so Jews, when they were in trouble, they'd often say something like, well, maybe Elijah will come back and rescue me. It was kind of like the Santa Claus figure of the first century. When Santa Claus comes, you know, I'm going to get this present. It was kind of a joking way of talking. And so what we see here is mockery. They're mocking Jesus. Oh, maybe Elijah will come and save him. Jesus says, I thirst. You don't see it in Mark. John tells us that he says that. In the extremis of crucifixion, your throat becomes thick and dry. So Mark tells us there in verse 36 that someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine. It was a common drink for soldiers. It quenched the thirst. Put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Sarcastic, it's mocking. Again, wine. This is wine mixed with vinegar. Soldiers used it for refreshment. Soldiers were also issued sponges. They were used as toilet paper. That's probably what was used here. One of the soldiers' sponges issued for toilet paper, dipped in the wine, vinegar, and held up to Jesus' mouth. Again, this is not an act of compassion. This is not kindness. This is mockery. They're having fun with it. Jesus did request to have something to drink, though, and we see why in verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry. Now, by the sixth hour of crucifixion, men struggle for every breath. You don't say much because you can't breathe. They certainly don't yell, which would have been a shocking thing for the people around him to hear. And we know what Jesus yells. John tells us in John chapter 19, verse 30. You can look it up if you want to, but you really don't have to because it's just three words. It is finished, is what he yells. Be careful here. It's not, I'm finished. Jesus is not saying, I die. He's saying, it is finished. What is that? Well, when the angel came to Joseph, when Joseph was worried about whether or not he should marry Mary, the angel says this to Joseph, call the baby's name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That is what is completed. That's what's fulfilled. That's what Jesus has finished here on the cross. The law has been fulfilled. The sins of God's people have been fully and completely punished. The debt has been completely paid. The full measure of obedience given where it has been owed, finished. Do you believe him? I'm a pastor, and I sin against you many times. You're my congregation. I love you very much, but I sin against you. I fail you. I sin against my wife. I sin against my friends. You do too. We all do this. And how often I let that reality cloud my thinking, and I think, well, how can God possibly accept me unless I change this and stop doing this and start doing that and try harder not to sin? How could he possibly love me? Well, because I owe him nothing. Jesus has paid the full price. His obedience counts as my obedience. His death counts for my sins. I'm not working for pleasing God anymore. He's pleased with me. He's pleased with you. It is finished. You can add nothing to Jesus' death. You can add nothing to Jesus' life. You are accepted on the basis of his finished work. And so Jesus then, after saying it is finished, says this, and this is in Luke 23, verse 46, with another loud cry, Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." No one killed Jesus. Jesus was not arrested against his will and taken and beaten up and killed because he couldn't resist it. No, death has no power over him. He is without sin. He gives himself to death. He commits himself to his Father. He commends his spirit to his Father. Notice he doesn't say, I'm going to go down to hell first and I'll go up with you. No, he says, he commends his spirit to his Father. It's an active, willing surrender of his life. And then he rests. This rest takes place over the Saturday, the Sabbath, and he fulfills the Sabbath law in his resting death. Jesus rests. He dies. The earth does not. Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that immediately after Jesus breathed his last, there was a great earthquake. Mark 15:38 tells us that at the same time, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This curtain hung in the front of the Holy of Holies. It separated the holiest part of the temple from the less holy part of the temple. Only the high priest passed through that curtain only one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, and only with blood. The curtain represented the division that is between God and man, heaven and earth, but now it's violently torn. It's violently cut in half. The way has been opened by the death of Jesus Christ for sinners to come into and relate to and be in fellowship and communion with the Father for the first time since the garden. This is Jesus' work of ending the division between God and man. And the centurion who's there, the centurion who is in charge of the execution party, verse 39, the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last. And he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." We've had two conversions during the crucifixion. We had the thief, the Jewish patriot, who turned in faith to Jesus Christ. And I believe we also have this uncircumcised Roman centurion. He's used to men screaming curses. He's used to men begging for their lives. He sees none of that with Jesus. He sees darkness fall at midday without an eclipse. He's heard Jesus shout in the sixth hour of his crucifixion. He's now felt a mighty earthquake. And his words here echo the Father's words about Jesus. The centurion says, or the Father says about Jesus, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The centurion says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It's interesting. Jesus prayed for him too. When he said, "Father, forgive them," he prayed for this man too. And what we have here, as we're closing, a picture of is this, is on the one hand a Jewish robber. On the other hand, a Jewish robber and patriot. On the other hand, you have a Roman centurion, both gathered together underneath Yahweh's outstretched arms here on the cross. This is a picture here that Mark has given us and the Gospels give us of the church. This is the church that God makes through the foolishness of the cross of Christ and through the foolishness of the message of the cross. This is why we're here. We'll stop here and